Good morning, and thanks for having me again. Some of you I'm familiar with, and some I'm not. My name is Robert Livingston. I'm the pastor of the Source Church, and we have sent several pastors here. We are a grateful brother church, sister church, if you want to say it that way, to be a support to you in this season of time where God is bringing the right pastor into be a shepherd to this church. And so we're grateful to do that. We've been praying for you guys. We're grateful to see how God has held this church together in this season. And I think it will prove to be a time where God has strengthened Christ Community Church in preparation for the next season of ministry that's going to be a great season. So if you will join me in Psalm 73, that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. Psalm 73, I have to confess that for me, this is a psalm that I go to often. I go to it in times when I'm frustrated, discouraged, maybe disoriented spiritually speaking, and God uses this psalm over and over again in my own pilgrimage to point me back in the right direction. In fact, really my hope is that this morning, we together as a group will reset our heading on true north. That what the corporate gathering really should be for you is a way to say, oh, okay, the life I've lived this past week has spun me around, has made me disoriented, it has bumped and bruised me in certain ways, and when I come together with the family of God to hear the word of God and then the gospel preached and proclaimed, it reminds me of what is true. It reminds me of where I'm going and why I'm going that way. Not too long ago, we had about 10 little girls at our house for a birthday party, and they were playing pin the tail on the donkey. And as you spun the little one around and, you know, put the blindfold on, spun them around, and then said, now, remember, the donkey's somewhere over there, go pin the tail on it. You kind of see them just so disoriented looking, I don't have a clue where I'm at, I'm all. That's kind of what life does to you spiritually speaking. You go out of this place and before you know it, somehow you've got a spiritual blindfold on and you're spinning around and you don't know where you're going. And you need the Word of God, you need the people of God to reorient you towards what is true and towards what is right. And see, that's what we're doing here this morning. And when we look at Psalm 73, I want you to know we are listening to maybe the private journal of a man who was a spiritual leader in the court of King David. In fact, the author, there's some debate as to who he really is, but many think that Asaph was a choir leader in the court of David. And so he is a spiritual leader in a very important time in the history of the nation of Israel. And that matters. That you would understand that who is writing this is a man who visibly and outwardly was a leader, a spiritual leader. Listen to these words from Psalm 73, verses 1 and 2. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps nearly slipped. He says, I know God is good. I believe that. But let me tell you something. There was a time when my feet almost slipped. It's the language, the very graphic language of someone who is climbing up a mountain and he's put all of his weight down on a certain spot that he thought was going to hold him up. And as he was standing on it and climbing, his foot started to slip. That's the picture of what's going on here. He says, I know God is good, but let me tell you something. In this journey, in this walk, at one point, I can tell you that my feet almost slipped out from underneath me. And I felt like what I was standing on was solid, and then it started to give way, and then I didn't know what to make of it, and I almost crashed, tumbling down in pain. And he knows that what he is saying is a risk. He's a spiritual leader. And he's writing about a time when he almost lost his faith. When he almost looked up and said, I wonder if this is all just bunk. this belief in God, this confidence in God, this thing that I've made a living proclaiming, I wonder if it's really true, because sometimes it doesn't feel like it's true when I look around me. I know that God is good, but there was a time when my feet had almost slipped. How? Why? What happened to this guy? Well, you're about to find out in verses 3 on down through verse 12 how and why he says he almost lost his faith in God. Now, let me call a timeout before we go any further. I know that within this room, we could all greet each other in such a way that no one would really know if you're breaking up inside. No one would really have to know unless you told them that you're struggling with your faith as well. And you've had the kind of week that makes you doubt some things and makes you have a sense of hesitation. Is this really going to hold up my weight? Is this really going to be sturdy and solid? Or is it all just nonsense? You can pretend that that's not you, but down deep inside, God knows the inner workings of your heart. And it has been my prayer for a couple of weeks now, knowing that I was coming. God, just give them the truth today. Give them your grace today. Pour out your spirit on Christ Community Church today. How did Asaph almost lose his faith? Well, listen to this. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 4, they have no pains in their until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. And therefore, verse 6, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell through fatness, and their heart overflows with follies. Verse 8 says, they scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. Pardon me. And they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue struts throughout the earth. What was causing him to lose his way? What was causing him to doubt and fear? I was envious when I looked around me and I saw some bad guys getting away with it. I looked at them and I saw what didn't make sense in my own heart and mind was that these people were prospering and I don't get it. In fact, more than just prospering, there's no pains until death. They're dying in their beds as little old men, content and wealthy, with their grandchildren around them. I don't like that. I don't like that they're dying late in life, happy, content. And until then, it says their bodies are fat and sleek. They're healthy and strong. Not only that, they're not in trouble as other men are, as other people are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Where's their guilty conscience? Surely if they're going to act like this, they can at least feel guilty about it, ashamed of themselves. It seems like they have no sense of divine justice. They're just going on their way, guilty, sinning, and prospering. And he's struggling with his faith as he looks at that. You ever had this thought? Now, come on, God, I'm a better guy than that. What's that joker get all the breaks for? You've got a person in your mind right now, don't you? Like, they keep getting recognized as doing a good job, but they're not doing a good job. Just one bolt of lightning, God, just one would really help my faith out here. I mean, I think that every now and then. I'll confess it. I think that. I know that sounds terrible, but let me just be honest with you. There are times when I see some of those videos and these Middle Eastern terrorists, and I see these guys making their threats, and I think, man, come on, just one bolt of lightning, God. It would be so nice just to see this guy making his threats, and then like, what would that do for the rest of those guys? I think it's time to quit. We're on the wrong side. I don't like it. I kind of look at them and go, man, why are they getting to breathe God's air? Why are they getting to eat every day? Why are they just seem like they're gaining ground? See, he's turned around. He doesn't like what he's seeing. He's got a faulty view of God, by the way. And if you have a faulty view of God, you've got a faulty view of yourself. Please don't miss this. If you don't get anything else out of this today, I want to say this to you. If you've got a faulty view of God, you've got a faulty view of yourself and everybody else around you. You don't see things right if you don't see God right. It says in verse 7, their eyes swell through fatness and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. So these are violent people. These are loud people. These are people that are greedy of heart. All the things that in Asaph's mind says, hey, no, that's not how it works in this time, in this place, when there is a God in heaven who watches all things. They set their mouths, verse 9, against the heavens, and their tongues stretch through the earth. You know what else they're doing? And this is really difficult for any of us, particularly for him. He says, they're even taking on you, God. They're mocking you. And I so want you to shut them down. And what I believe about you, God, is not lining up with the experience that I'm having in this moment. And I'm confused and I'm frustrated and I'm not sure what to make of it. It's not the worst of it, though. Verse 11, because, and by the way, verse 10 is kind of an enigmatic verse. It says, therefore his people turn back to them and they find no fault in them. I found a lot of different notes on this. I've never really known quite what to make of it, but I think, and this is just my best guess at it, is saying if God isn't going to punish them, if God's not going to intervene, well, then why should I care? They find no fault in them. They say, well, if God's not going to do anything, well, then maybe it is okay. There's a passage in Ecclesiastes, and I want to read this to you. I did not go ahead and give it to them ahead of time so they could put it on the screen, but just listen to this. It says in chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of man is given fully to do evil. They start to think, well, if God's not going to stop that guy, maybe God doesn't care. Or maybe God doesn't exist. God allows this suffering. God allows this difficulty. He allows this evil, and yet these people continue to prosper. Verse 12 says, though a sinner, in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 12 says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. Go back to Psalm 73. This is the struggle. This is the struggle that he's facing. It's the struggle that at times you're going to face is, God, why aren't you stopping that? Why are you allowing that? Because I can't seem to understand. We sing these songs about your power and your goodness and your grace and your kindness and your involvement, and yet I look around and I don't know. I see these things and they don't seem to line up to me. But I think that what maybe might have been the worst of his struggle is found here in verse 13 and 14. And please, if you write in your Bible, if you underline things, this is the verse you want to get a hold of. It says, all in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. What's he saying? I'm boxed in. I like to wander. So bear with me. What's he saying? He's saying this. All in vain, all in emptiness, I washed my hands and kept my heart clean. I was refusing to sin and refusing to do some of the things I was tempted to do, and it was empty. And so, yeah, he's got to struggle with the fact that these wicked people are prospering, but you know what else he's really struggling with deep inside of his heart is he believes that he's done the right thing. He's refused himself certain pleasures or sins or whatever you want to say it is, something he wanted to do, he didn't do. He washed his hands and he thought there was going to be a payoff for it, and God didn't deliver. Now, I was raised in a spiritual environment where the Bible was king. And that's a good thing that the Bible is king. But let me tell you some of the legalism that came into that that I didn't know about at the time was that there was a view that if you just had a good solid hour-long Bible study at least 6 days a week, shared the gospel with a non-believer once a week, and try to be a better guy, that you've knocked out some boxes you needed to check. And God was going to get on your side because you did that. That was the legalism. It was very sneaky in the environment. You needed to have a quiet time. You needed to share the gospel. You needed to be in the right Bible study with the right people. And you needed to keep doing more and more Bible studies. And there was a legalism that kind of said, listen, if you expect God to be on your side, you better get busy trying to do some of these boxes. And if you don't, well, then why in the world would you expect that God is going to favor you and bless you? Right? Now, I don't know what your legalism looks and feels like, but we all tend to create certain rules that if I do these things, God's going to be pleased with me. If I stop sinning so much over here and if I start doing these good things, God's going to finally smile on me and things are going to get better for me. And I won't have to worry so much about the future because I've done my bit. And Asaph says, hey, let me tell you something. It's all in vain that I did this. Kept my heart clean. And I feel rebuked every morning. I feel it every morning. I feel the emptiness, the loneliness, the longing. I'm not full, I'm empty. Now maybe you guys know the story of Job in the first chapter of the book of Job. The righteous man Job. And as Job is living out his life, he has no idea that one day in heaven, the sons of God come before God, and Satan comes with them into the presence of God. And God says to the great serpent, to Satan, he says, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered him? He's like no other man on the earth. He is righteous. He's a good man. And Satan says to God, does Job serve you for nothing? You've put a hedge of protection around him. You've prospered everything he does. And by the way, when I was a brand new Christian, people would be like, God, I just pray and just Father God that you would put a hedge of protection around so-and-so. And I'm like, what do they mean a hedge of protection? Like I'm seeing bushes in my mind. They're like, yeah. Well, that's Job chapter 1. I was like, oh, you got to learn these Christianese. So they were praying for a hedge of protection. They're taking that right out of Job chapter 1. Satan says to God, you've put a hedge of protection around Job. I can't get at him. And you've blessed everything he does. And that's the reason why he serves you. He serves you because you give him everything he wants. Take his stuff away and he'll curse you. Job doesn't know about this conversation, but it sounds like this. This man is only serving you because you're giving him what he wants. You take his stuff away, he will not serve you, he will not worship you. Asaph seems to be caught in that same dilemma. I've done what I ought to do, and I'm not getting from you, God, what I expected to get. In fact, the bad guys are getting it, and I don't like it. In vain, I've kept my heart clean. Well, I want to challenge you this morning that if you're thinking to yourself that God can be leveraged by your good deeds, you've missed something very important. You've missed that God cannot be leveraged. That he's too big, he's too good, he's too awesome for that. He cannot be motivated by your behavior, or you cannot get his arm behind his back and say, now listen, I did my quiet times, you give me what I'm after. You give me what I've been looking for because I've been a darn good guy. It doesn't work like that. He says, all day long I've been stricken, verse 14. But he says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed a generation of your children. What? What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. He says, and I can't even tell anybody about it. I can't even go to anybody and say, this is the struggle inside my heart. I'm not sure if I can believe in a God who allows this much prosperity for wicked people and no goodies for people who are doing their very best. I can't even say that out loud because of my spiritual position as a leader. I can't even confess and admit that this burden in my heart is happening. Because if I do, if I tell anybody what's going on inside of me, the little ones will look and I'll ruin their faith if I tell them about my faith struggle. What a bunch of nonsense. Listen, you're going to have a pastor in a matter of a couple of weeks or months, and he's going to have a real struggle in his own faith. I promise you that. And he needs to be able to say to his congregation, pray for me, pray for my wife, pray for my kids, because we are struggling. We're alone. We feel lonely. We feel discouraged. We feel like we're struggling to get along. Make it okay for that guy to come in and confess that he too needs Jesus just like you, because he does. And some of you, here's what I need to tell you. It's okay that you're broken up inside. It's okay to admit to that rather than pretend that you're not. Keep watching. He says in verse 16, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task." He tried to sort it out, and he couldn't. He couldn't make it make sense in here and in here. He couldn't get the pieces to fit together. He says, as I tried to figure this out, I couldn't. Key verse, "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end." He says, I couldn't sort it out until I came before God. "And when I came into the presence of God, God gave clarity to me about these people. He showed me something that I could not have discerned by myself." The tangled knots inside of you become untangled in the presence of God. The things that hurt, the things that have injured, the wounds that keep bleeding from a long time ago, they heal when you bring them in front of God. They untangle when you come in front of God and confess, "This is the honest, ugly truth of what I'm dealing with, Father, and here it is." And God starts to work through it, and he says, "Listen, I couldn't sort it out until I came into the sanctuary of God." And he was reminded that God is holy, and that God can only be approached through a sacrifice, a pure, a good, and right sacrifice. There is no approach to this God who controls all things apart from this sacrifice. And when I remembered that, I could discern that these people were not who I thought they were. Listen to this. Verse 18. And look at that. Someone give me your reading glasses, would you? I'm struggling here. I'll break down and admit it one of these days. Verse 18, "Truly you set them in slippery places, and you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakens. Oh Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." What does he say after he comes into the presence of God? Oh, yeah, they're not firmly footed at all. They're in slippery places. At any given moment, you, Lord, will remove what looks to me like a firm footing, and they will slip and they will fall. They think their wealth has kept them strong, secure. They think that their violence and their way of speaking and their surrounding of other men like that, they think that keeps them secure. It doesn't. They're in slippery places. I moved here 7 years ago, and I'm getting used to this season that's coming with all that white stuff. I'm depressed, I'll admit it. I see it coming, and it weighs on my soul. But my first year, I fell 3 good, solid times on the ice. And the thing about walking on the ice for a Southerner is that you're doing fine until you're not. And then you look up and somehow you see your foot and the sky in the same field of vision and you think, this isn't right. I was just walking. Why do I see my foot and sky together? I don't like this. And then the hard reality of the ground And the problem is you try to catch yourself. If you just let yourself fall, you'd probably be better off. It's the trying to maneuver this that gets you in trouble, right? It just happens just like that. You don't prepare for it, you just fall. See, that's what he says these guys are like. They think everything's fine. They're walking on ice. They're fine until they're not. God, you've put them in slippery places. And in a matter of time, they will fall. Like a dream when one awakens. Oh Lord, when you are aroused yourself, you will despise them as phantoms. Now, how many of you have had this experience where you're having a bad dream? You're being chased by an Eggo waffle or something, but you wake up in your bed and you realize, it was all just a dream. I'm actually safe in my bed. Right? And you go, good. I'm safe. Well, the opposite is what happens to these guys. Everything they thought was real and true is suddenly realized to be a dream, and the reality is hell. The reality is eternal torment and punishment and separation from God. And that's reality. And everything they think about their previous life will seem to them as if it was just a dream. It wasn't true. It didn't really happen. Because they're going to wake up to the reality. They are separated from God by their sin. He learns as he comes into the presence of God about these guys, these men that he so envied. He learns about who they really are. But let me tell you who else he learns about. And this is critical. He learns about himself. Listen to this in verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Now, this is an important realization. He says, my soul was embittered. Because I had lost my way, because I had lost view of you, God, I lost view of myself, and I got embittered. There are in this room people who are bitter. You're bitter. Bitterness comes from unresolved, unreconciled, undealt with hurt. You've taken that hurt and you've tucked it away because you didn't want to remember that event. You didn't want to remember that feeling that you had. And because you didn't want to deal with it, you tucked it away and you put it away and you left it unresolved. And let me tell you something, it didn't go away. I walked through in the last probably 11 months one of the hardest seasons of my life, one of the most difficult valleys I ever walked through. I walked through in this last 11 months, and I went away to a prayer retreat, a friend's place in Florida, and I knew that what I needed to do was I needed to not be bitter. In fact, I knew it had happened because one of my kids had said to me, I was at Chick-fil-A, and they got the order wrong, and they got it wrong a second time, and I was not very gracious, let's just say, right? I know, I'm ashamed of it. It was terrible. I mean, I didn't get like ridiculous. I was like, no, you know? I mean, it was just one of those moments where, and my daughter said to me, are you okay? And I went back, and I apologized, and I said, look, I'm sorry. No big deal. And my daughter said, are you okay? And I said, yeah, I'm fine. Why? She goes, you've been getting angry a lot lately, and that's not like you. And I knew it. She was right. And I was carrying a lot of energy that was unresolved into every moment. I was bitter. So I go away on this prayer retreat. I rested quite a bit. I listened to a lot of great sermons. And then finally I said, okay, God, let's do it. Let's talk about this. And you know what I did? I poured my heart out in front of God for probably 3 hours on paper. I just laid out for God the memory of certain events that had happened and how I felt about them and who was there and why I felt what I felt. And I poured it out in front of God. And I'd love to tell you that when I did that, I was done. I wasn't done. I was just starting, but I was starting on the right thing. I was letting God into this vault of energy and anger and frustration that had amounted in me being embittered. Because listen to me, if I don't do that, I become a difficult man to live with, a difficult man to work with. I bring the unresolved energy of that into elder meetings, into discussions about the calendar and about the budget and about home life. I bring all of that unresolved energy right into this moment because the bitterness of my heart is just churning me. And you should not be bitter. You have a right to be angry. Listen to me. Someone has hurt you. Someone has done you wrong. And you have every right to say, I don't like that. That hurts. That stinks. I don't want to even think about it. But you need to think about it because hurt people hurt people. And you meet the worst side of yourself when you get bitter. All of a sudden you look up and realize, I don't even like me. I don't like the person I've turned into. I am a very angry, bitter, disappointed person. Why? Well, let me tell you something. It takes a lot of courage to sit down and to pour it out in front of God and not hide anything, but to say to Him, when I was embittered, God, I was like an animal in front of you. I was brutish. I was ignorant. I acted in this way. God, forgive me. And the light of God's grace poured out on me that day as I sat at that Starbucks and just wrote and wrote and wrote, and God started to dissipate some of that for me. And it's a process. It's not an event. It's a process. It's something that I'm still going through and walking through, and God has been good to me. And it's work. It's dirty work, honestly. Asaph not only learned about those other guys, he learned about himself. And he confessed. And listen, at the moment you start to think, oh gosh, man, just get this sermon over with. You're digging into my stuff, man. Leave me alone. Some of you are bitter. And there's a better person down in there that God loves and sees. And listen to this. Verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Do you see that? Come on, that is good. I acted like a real jerk. Nevertheless, I'm always with you. You never let go of me. You take me by my right hand, and you hold on to me, and you don't let go. You guide me, and you counsel me with your word. Can you see the proximity of God to this angry, embittered man? God doesn't give up on you. God's not going to let go of you. He's going to hold on to your hand, and He's going to guide you. He's going to counsel you, and then when it's all over, He's going to take you to heaven. You know, I grew up also in that same church where it wasn't really appropriate to lift your hands in worship. Like, we kind of made fun of those folks. I know it's terrible, but we did. We kind of thought, man, what's going on? Face painter, you know, you're all into this, you're kind of making a show, you know. And then instinctively, as I matured in Christ and I started to go on long prayer walks, my first instinct while I was praying was to just kind of like, God, come on, I need you, take my right hand. I'm turned around, I'm confused, I don't understand, God, what's going on? And it was a reaching for my Father's hand. Listen, God is reaching towards you to call out to you, to say, come to me. I'm not going to leave you. I won't let go of you. I'm going to guide you. And listen to this. Whom have I in heaven but you? Verse 25, and there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. See, the good that he wanted was all the stuff, and he realized the good that he was getting was God himself. that God was going to hold on to him, and that the greatest prize he could ever ask for was not long life and a bunch of money, but that he would have a deep, intimate, loving relationship with the God who has created him. And that is his best good, and that is your ultimate good. You're wealthy when you have that. When you've got God in proximity to you, guiding and counseling and holding on to you, you feel like you could take away all my stuff and I'd be okay. You could give me a bunch of stuff and I'd still be okay because I don't care anymore. I've got a deep, intimate, loving walk with my Savior. Nothing's going to knock me over. St. Augustine said that there has never been a man who knocked on the door of a brothel who was not ultimately seeking Jesus. He just thought he was going to find it in a prostitute's arms. He was ultimately looking for the good that only God can give him. We have 1,000 places we look for that good, but we'll only find it in God. Behold, verse 27, those who are far from you. Oh, pardon me, we need to go back to verse 26. And don't worry, we'll be out of here by 3 o'clock. It's no big deal. I'm serious. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength, the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My physical being may wear out, but God will be the strength I need and my portion. Now, portions matter at my house. Portions matter around the dinner table, right? Especially when there's one pie and a bunch of people, you want to know which one's getting the right size. I mean, I want a big portion, right? I don't want that skinny one. I want, or that, you gave her more fries than you gave me. Okay, let's count the fries. Let's measure them if we need to. We'll all get the right portion. You know what Asaph's saying? God, you are my portion. You're the one that satisfies me. You're the one that makes me able to make it through. You need to pray and just say, God, give me more of you. Because, verse 27, those who are far from you shall perish. You'll put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But verse 28, for me it is good to be near God, and I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Whatever your struggle is today, whatever it is that you're wrestling with today, can I encourage you? You don't need more of this world and its creation. You need more of the Creator. You need more of Him to draw near to you, to give you that solid grounding, so that no matter what else comes your way, you find yourself secure, resting in the truth that the God who created you for Himself has got hold of your hand and He will not let go, whatever comes your way. Let's pray. Father, I want to say thank you for your great kindness. God, I pray for the people of Christ Community Church. I pray, God, that you would give them more of you. That you would give them deeper satisfaction in you. God, that the things that shine and the things that call their name would lose their luster in front of you. I pray for the person who is here, and they know the truth is it's them. They are the bitter one. They've been bitter for as long as they can remember. Oh God, give them relief today. Give them the ability to at least start the process of sharing what hurt them with you, so they can make sense of it, so they can find forgiveness, so they can find that they can also forgive others. Thank you for not letting go of our hand when we get brutish, rude, selfish, seeking our own without seeking you. God, forgive us. I pray, God, fill this congregation with your Spirit. Sustain them all the more. I pray, God, that you would watch over them. Protect them. In Jesus' name, amen.